We've just been singing there, "You care for my lot where the lines fell to me, my pleasant and lovely inherited land." So let's now turn to Genesis and to chapter 13. And we're going to consider from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 4. And from verse 5 it is, we've got the separation of Abram and Lot and various other things going on here. So we read at the beginning of Genesis 13 and 5, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." Dr. Livingston, I presume. These were the words with which it is that Henry Morton Stanley, as his mission to discover, to find Dr. Livingston in Adiba's Africa, it is that these were the words that he spoke when his journey came to an end and he'd been successful. Maybe it is that all of us know that phrase, Dr. Livingston, I presume, but if I'd asked you who it was that said it, you would have found it difficult, but you would know that it was in connection with Dr. Livingston. And it is that I'm sure that for most of us, that Dr. Livingston is someone of whom it is that we've heard and perhaps even read of. But how many of us know that David Livingston had a brother? It wasn't something that I knew of until I was preparing this morning's sermon. And it is that his brother's name was John. Now, from what we read, John was very different to David. John was a businessman. John had set his mind on making money and becoming wealthy, and it seems from the sources that that's what it is that he did. He was wealthy, he was successful. But what's interesting is that when you go to an old copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica, it is that John Livingston, his name's there, but it's simply listed as this: John Livingston, the brother of David Livingston. While it is that John had dedicated himself to making money, it is that we know from the Encyclopedia Britannica and elsewhere that David Livingston was someone who had invested his own life as a missionary to Africa. Listen to what it was that Livingston resolved. He said, "I will place no value on anything I have or possess unless it is in relationship to the kingdom of God." And then if it is that you've ever been at Westminster Abbey in London, England, there's an inscription over his burial place, and it reads as follows: "For 30 years, his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize." So it is that you've got David and you've got John, two men, two brothers, two members of the same family, yet it is that they both live very different lives. One lived for self, one lived for God. And I hope it is that you're seeing the connection with what we're going to study here in Genesis 13 from verse 5. It is that what we find in this section are two men being presented to us, Abram and Lot. Abram is Lot's uncle, Lot's his nephew. It is that they're two family members, and it is that they both live two very different lives. Now, what's interesting concerning Abram and Lot is that 13 chapters in Genesis are devoted to the life and times of Abram, and 5 of these chapters tell something of the story of Lot, Abram's nephew, and I worked that out at 38.4%. So 38.4% of 100% of the chapters that are devoted to Abram, there is also a space given to his nephew Lot. So the question that I'm asking is, why is so much space devoted to telling us about Lot? Why is it out of all these chapters that 5 of them deal with Lot? Well, the reason is, I think, because his life offers a sharp contrast to Abram. And we see that even in this section. You see, Lot represents the walk of sight, while Abram represents the walk of faith. Lot looks for a city built with human hands, while Abram looks for a city whose builder is God. It is that we'll see that Lot fails, but Abram succeeds. So in both lives, it is that we see critical lessons that relate to our struggles today as God's people. And our first point for this morning is this, that what we find in verses 5 to 7 is what we can consider as a troublesome problem. We've got here in this section a troublesome problem. And you notice that phrase in verse 6, "For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." And so the cause of the problem that there is between Abram and Lot at this time is stated simply and clearly. Both Abram and Lot had gained immense wealth and power. If it is that you go back to verse 2, you read this concerning Abram, and it is that in verse 5 of this chapter, you're told that Lot had also prospered as well. And their flocks and their herds had become so large that they could no longer dwell together. Now, this was something that was especially true of nomadic herdsmen, which they were. And it is that they had to continually travel looking for pasture for the sheep and their cattle. And the application, I think, is so simple and yet so far-reaching for us and most immediate. And it is that I think that what we're being told here is that the more stuff that you have, the more stuff and even the blessings that God gives to you materially, then it can be the case the more complicated that your life becomes. It's interesting that the thing that caused the conflict between these two groups and resulted in the parting of their ways was the abundance that Abram and Lot had at this point. You see, we know only too well that the abundance of stuff is not only something that battles for our hearts, but it's something that also complicates life as well. Think of it, those of us who are adults and so on, how simple life was when it was in the days when we were younger. You didn't have to concern yourself about payment plans. You didn't have to concern yourself about interest rates. You didn't have to concern yourself about insurance premiums or investment portfolios or estate planning. You didn't have to worry about maintenance schedules, current fashion trends, or even trying to keep up with the current fashion trends and what it would cost you and so on. It was the case that when you look back, that life was so much simpler, and it is that decisions were easier to make. And that's something that I think we see exhibited so clearly in the life of Jesus Christ. While it is that Jesus walked on this earth, one of the things that characterized him was that he had very little in terms of this world's goods. It is that he himself said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that even the animals, they had places to go. They had places where they could lie down and so on. But the creator of this world, through whom and for whom everything had been made, he had nowhere that he could lay down his head. And when it is that he sent his disciples out to minister, he told them to take little. And I think what Jesus is saying to us is, and understood is, that the simple life is a life that's easier to manage. But living a simple life today is not a simple. The list of basic essentials that we're presented with every day to get through life, it has grown immensely. And if it is that we want to make good decisions and spiritual decisions, decisions that would be God glorifying and decisions that would advance the cause of Christ, I think it is that we're being told here that we need to unclutter our lives. Well, I remember when I first came across algebra, and it just didn't seem to make sense. No matter what you did, what I did, it didn't make sense. But then I came to realize that one of the first things that you have to do in solving an algebraic problem is to combine the variables as much as possible. I hope that what I'm saying is right. It is that you want to simplify the problem. Why? Because it's easier to find the answer to the algebraic problem that way. And the same is true in our walk of faith, in our pilgrimage. Decisions are easier to make if it is that we learn to live more simply. And much of the paralysis that I think that comes into our lives as Christians in terms of making decisions comes from having too many variables in our life. I think that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to Timothy and said this, "Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain." What about the apostle himself? He had learned to be content in every circumstance. In other words, Paul's saying, I've learned to stop running after what I don't have so it is that I can enjoy what I do have from the hand of God. Much of the stress and the clutter in our life is caused by discontent. We make foolish choices because we want something that we don't have instead of being happy and grateful for what it is that we do have. So how do we know if we're struggling with contentment? Alistair Begg is known to most of us. He gives a list, and there are eight things in this list. Listen to what he says. He says, you're struggling with contentment if thoughts of money consume your day. Secondly, other people's success makes you jealous. Thirdly, you define your terms of success in terms of what you have rather than what you are in Christ. Fourthly, your family's neglected in the pursuit of money and things. Five, you close your eyes to the genuine needs of others. Six, you're living in paralyzing fear of losing what you have. Seven, you're prepared to borrow yourself into bondage. And eight, God gets my leftovers rather than my first fruits. And if it is that you see any one or combination of these things in your life, then your decision-making skills as a believer are compromised. And what it is that I think we're being challenged with here is that it's time to pursue contentment. It's time to free our lives from the clutter that so often we can easily see. So, a troublesome problem, they'd gained immense wealth and power. Second thing is that the problem of strife, which seemed to be steadily growing between Abram and the herdsmen, and we find that in verse 7. Each man's herdsmen sought water and the best pasture for the animals of their master. And this competition inevitably led to conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and Abram. It would probably not be far from the facts, I think, to suggest that there was some irritation that was already evident, not just between the herdsmen, but between Abram and Lot. Look at what you read in verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me." In other words, already there was strife at times between them. And if the first problem is success in their life, the second is the resulting strife, which leads us on to the third thing, is that the land where they sojourned was shared with many others, namely the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, it's all too easy to forget from our perspective that none of the land of Canaan as yet belonged either to Abram or Lot. When Abram and Lot separate in this chapter, it is that they don't divide the real estate. They're both living in a land which is occupied by the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, this seems a seemingly incidental remark that we might just quickly pass over. But it is that I think that Moses writes and gives us this information to remind us that not only was Abram a sojourner dwelling in the land that one day would belong to his seed, but I think it also suggests that the strife which existed between Abram and Lot and their herdsmen, that it was a poor testimony to those who looked on with interest. The conflict between Abram and Lot was in full display before the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And what it is that I think that we fail to recognize is that whether we realize it or not, unbelievers are watching our lives. Unbelievers are taking note of where it is that we go, what it is that we say, how it is that we are one to another. Unbelievers are watching how it is that you treat your spouse and your kids. They're watching how it is that you conduct yourself at work on the road when you're under stress, and while it is that you think no one's watching. How many folks are perhaps totally embarrassed and feel like departing from this scene of time? Because it is that with the uptake of cameras, that now it is that you can be filmed anywhere. And it is that film can be put on YouTube and you can be presented in horrible ways when it is that perhaps you're losing your temper or whatever it may be. And all of us perhaps have been in those situations at times. And what it is that we tend to forget is that what the unbelievers see concerning us will either draw them to Jesus Christ or it will either repel them. Now, sadly, many people will never listen to believers because of what some believers are. Now, some of us may think, well, this isn't worth considering, sorry. The Holy Spirit thought it was worth considering. Listen to what you read in 1 Peter 2 and 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Keep your conduct amongst unbelievers honorable. Listen to Paul. And it is that he's given probably the greatest section in terms of Christology. And what is it he follow on with? Listen to verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." That's what it is that unbelievers are supposed to see here amongst us as God's people, that we shine as lights in a dark world. whether it be at work, whether it be at home, whether it be in our community, but it is that we are light bearers, that it is that we illuminate the lives of men and women, that we let them see the terrible condition they're in outside of Christ, but we reveal the light of Christ and the salvation and the light that salvation brings. I was reading about two Christian ladies who shared the same office, and it seems these Christian ladies, and they were quite prim and proper, but it seems that they fought like cats and dogs. One always wanted the window of the office open, one always wanted the window of the office closed. One of them said, "I feel I'm going to suffocate in here." And immediately the other one would say, "I'm going to die of the cold." Finally, a co-worker came up with a suggestion. Listen to this. "Why don't you keep the window closed until one of you dies of suffocation, and then keep it open until the other dies of pneumonia? Then we'll have some peace around here." Now, it's funny. It is, but it's sad at the same time. When Christians have disputes, when members within a congregation have disputes, when it is that we argue one with another and at times over the most mindless of things, it hurts the testimony of the Lord. That's what it does. Think about what it is that Jesus prayed on the eve of his death, that he prayed in John 17 these words in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." In other words, the oneness of the body points to the grace and the mercy of God and the reason for the incarnation. And when it is that we exhibit unity in the body of Christ, the world is bound to be attracted to the church and to Jesus Christ. Listen to what we read in John 13. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Is that not one of the things that we're saying at the table tonight? Not only do we love Christ, but it is that we love one another, that we have a care and a concern for one another. If it is that we don't, then it is that perhaps we should be raising question marks as in terms of where we are in Christ. And Jesus went on to say, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." How? "If you have love for one another." Doesn't take a rocket scientist. Doesn't take a magisterial theologian to bring out what that means. If you have love for one another. When we don't, the world is repelled. So you've got this troublesome problem in verses 5 to 7. Next thing in verses 8 to 9, you've got a tender proposal. A tender proposal. Look at what you read in verses 8 and 9. "Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen,' and so on." Now, no doubt, as I've said, the problem that existed between Abram and Lot to separate and the need to separate had long been evident. And I would imagine that Abram had frequently discussed it with his wife Sarai. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but I've got a suspicion that Sarai's words were the same to Abram, the same words that countless wives have reserved for such a time as this, when they say to their husbands, "I told you so. I told you so." Often the course of action, which is inevitable, it's obvious to our partner long before we're willing to accept the reality of our circumstances. Sarai may well have posed a very different solution to the one that Abram formulated. She might have said to Abram, "Tell Lot to hit the trail. God didn't call Lot to Canaan, Abram, but you. Let him leave." Now, there's no doubt. This is conjecture on my part. But any credible student of human nature has to find it at least a realistic possibility. Abram could have called Lot to his tent and said, "Lot, I'm the adult here, and you're the nephew. It's been great, but you've got to go, young man. Besides, God gave this land to me and not to you. So take your flocks, take your herds, take your tents, and find your own land somewhere else. Just go away, Lot. But that's not what he did. And when we consider how it was that he tackled this problem, I think we can't but help be impressed by what it is that he does. We find here that Abram chooses his words carefully to acknowledge the building tension, and he seeks a peaceful solution while affirming this solution in love. You see, the solution that Abram proposes, it couldn't have been more gracious or godly. He displays a loving, gracious spirit when he deals with Lot. And he gives a twofold reason as to why they should live in peace, and the reasons are still as valid for us 4,000 years later as they were in Abram's day. Look at the first thing, the first reason he gives. He says, we're kinsmen, we're brothers, we're members of the same family, we're tied together in the same stream of life. If Abram hurt Lot, Abram knew that he injured part of himself and vice versa. He's saying that brothers cannot injure brothers without harming themselves and the entire family. Sisters cannot injure sisters without harming themselves and the entire family. It is that family should love and respect one another. And in the church, there should be peace, love, tenderness between the members of the body of Christ. But because we're sinful human beings, trouble often arises. But it's never right regardless of the reason. There is nothing so important and that we think is important that should be allowed to tear up the work of the Lord and to tear up his church. It just shouldn't be. And Abram's words to Lot were explicitly tender. I think the King James Version brings it out far better than the ESV. It says in the King James Version, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, or please. He repeats it again in verse 9. Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. Separate yourself, please, from me. And then he appealed to the fact of their kinship. He said, we are brothers. Unlike Cain, Abram believed that he was his brother's keeper. He really did. And he diffused any anger or defensiveness that Lot may have had, and he refused to argue. Well, let's be honest. Arguments, and sometimes arguments over the most silly things, can tear churches apart. I think I've told you before that I knew of a church in Scotland, and the church was torn apart over an argument what color the curtains in the church should be. And the strife and the contention and the bad thoughts and wrong words that came from that, in some ways it was disgusting. And we need to follow in the footsteps of Abram and refuse when it's something inconsequential, when it doesn't affect a matter of doctrine. We should refuse to fight or argue. And it is that our goal should be to exhibit tenderness, and in the form of what Abram says in verse 8, for we are brothers. We are members of the same family. Yet somehow, brothers and sisters become adversaries, and friends become enemies. But what Abram is revealing to us at this point is this. One writer put it like this, and I thought it was so good. He said, the way up is down. The way up is down. He was saying that Abram's solution is the only one that will work under the circumstances. What's the solution? Abram says this. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He's saying there's no need to quarrel because the land of Canaan is big enough for both of us. But in the end, they couldn't stay together. So Abram offers Lot his unrestricted choice of the land. Now, by human standards, this makes no sense. Because Abram was his uncle. Even in familial terms, he had priority. So why is it that Abram did this? Well, one answer, he wanted to solve the problem peacefully. Secondly, he was willing to lose in the short run in order to keep the peace in the long run. Thirdly, he believed that God would take care of him no matter what happened. And fourthly, he discovered the all-important truth that in the kingdom of God, the way up is downwards. Abram was descending into greatness. The very idea seems absurd, paradoxical. To get ahead, the world says to us, you've got to climb to the top of the peak. You've got to look out for number one and do it with intimidation. You've got to dress for success. You've got to learn the tricks of the trade and learn the leadership secrets of Attila the Hun. But the world's ways and God's ways couldn't be more different. And God showed that way at Bethlehem. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, the way up is down. Christ was descending into greatness. And when is it that we will learn this simple truth? Sometimes it is you have to lose in order to win. And often it is that you must go down in order to rise. And even physically tonight, as we come to the table, that's what we are saying in the very movement itself, that we are descending into the greatness that Christ has provided for us, that we are recognizing that the way up spiritually and in God's sight is coming down and bowing before a crucified and risen Lord. And that's why this word is applicable for us tonight. So you've got a troublesome problem. You've got a tender proposal in verses 8 to 9. Third thing that I think we find here is a tragic perspective. A tragic perspective, and you have that in verses 10 to 13. In verses 10 to 13, Moses presents a deliberate contrast between Abram and Lot. And you have it there, Lot lifted up his eyes and so on, and so on. So what was the real reason that Lot chose the east? Some have wondered if it is that he really liked his days in Egypt, that he loved the excitement of city living, that he was bored being back out in the country. He saw that the Valley of Jordan was lush, it was growing, it was well watered. It was just like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt. It was a modern real estate developer's dream. And it was a place where Lot could add to his considerable wealth and status. And I think that maybe Lot patted himself in the back as he left Abram and Abram's family. I wonder if it is that he thought, Uncle Abe has more than I have anyway. This will just balance everything out. Or old Uncle Abe is kind of naive. He doesn't really care. After all, he gave me the choice. Or after all, Uncle Abe was getting pretty religious, building altars all over the place and calling in the name of the Lord. My family needs to have a broader exposure to the things of the world. But however it is that we understand it, Lot's decision was based on his own selfish desires. He saw, he chose, and he acted. That was the progression in Lot's life. And we see this in three choices that he made. Firstly, he chose himself ahead of others. Look at verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. He chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan. Is that not a revealing statement? Is that not something that should make us sit up and take note? Because it's reminding us what Lot's primary concern in life was. Lot's primary concern here wasn't the glory of God. It wasn't for the benefit of his family or Abram's. It wasn't even for his own spiritual welfare. But his primary concern was, what's in it for me? Are we like that in terms of decisions? We don't think of the glory of God first, but we say, what's in it for me? And we're told that Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. At first, he pitched his tent near Sodom. You go to chapter 14 and verse 12, you discover that he had traded his tent for a townhouse in Sodom. You read this. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then you go into chapter 19 and verse 1, And we find that Lot is sitting in the gate as a leader of these wicked and godless people. 19:1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. Now, I'm sure that Lot didn't intend to actually live in the cities of the valley. At first, he just generally set off in that direction. And it is that we know from what the New Testament tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed by what it was that he heard and saw. He may have lived in the suburbs initially, but at last he lived in the city. And what it's saying is that some decisions may not seem very significant, but they set a particular course in our life. And the outcome of decisions that we make may not seem very important, but eventually they can be tragic and lead us to despair. Is anybody like that here today? And you've got a decision to make. My friend, learn from Lot. Learn to recognize and to see that decisions you make, particularly as a believer, that they are important. And it is that they set a particular course in your life. I can look back to when I was a teenager and decisions that I made even then. And if I had my time over, I would not make those decisions. And all of us, I'm sure, could say that. But secondly, Lot chose his occupation over his family. He had flocks and herds. And instead of saying, is this a good place to raise my family? He said, is this a good place to raise cattle? His choice was entirely determined by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Abram and Lot at this point represent two different perspectives, opposite paradigms for making important life decisions. Lot's thinking's two-dimensional. That's what it is. For Lot, there's no up, there's no vertical. When making decisions, he doesn't even consider God as a factor in shaping his future. And he made all his calculations based upon the potential influences of nature and humanity, and he never considered the fact that God might alter his world in his behalf. But Abram, on the other hand, he does his thinking from a 3D perspective. Something that's solid, something that's got dimensions, something that's really tangible. And in a sense, coming to the table tonight, it is that we are declaring that we are people of the 3D perspective. That it is that what we do, it's not just something in a 2D dimension, but it's something that happens here and it's something that's intimately related with what it is that's going on up there. And it is that we know that God is able actively to work in our lives. I really can't imagine why anyone would want to ignore the vertical component and in prayer. That's why, as a congregation, as a session, we felt that it's an important time to consider the place of prayer in this congregation's life and what form it will perhaps take in very practical terms in the months that lie ahead. You see, if you ignore the vertical component, it's like trying to navigate without a map. That it is that you're limited to what you can see basically just before you. You get the GPS, and it's feeding you directions one after another, turn by turn. But you ignore it. We forget that not only can God see everything we cannot, but that our God wants to steer us through the dangerous landscape and bring us closely and safely to our destination, heaven at last. Where's the vertical dimension in your life today? And then Lot, thirdly, chose the immediate over the future. His eyes became the windows of his soul. He chose the path of least resistance. He lived life on the edge, and like so many of us, when you live life on the edge, you eventually lose your way. And when faced with this hard decision, he acts selfishly. Now think of the results of his careless choice. His wife eventually is turned into a pillar of salt. His girls And this is absolutely shocking. His girls, his daughters, would commit incest with them. Righteous Lot. And yet that happened. And Lot, a righteous man, as Peter says, lived an unrighteous life. And God warns us, I think, through this, not to fall into the snare of Lot. Not to follow and to chase after the false values of the Sodoms and Gomorrahs of our day. There are two questions that a human soul has to ask. The first question is, heaven or hell? Lot answered this question when he left Mesopotamia and followed Abram to Canaan. But the second question is, heaven or earth? And Lot answered that question when he chose Sodom. What about us? If you've trusted Christ, you've got heaven instead of hell. But the question may be for us today, do you have heaven or do you have earth? And then finally, and with this I close, this section brings before us a troublesome problem, verses 5 to 7. Secondly, it brings before us a tender proposal, verses 8 to 9. Thirdly, it brings before us a tragic perspective, verses 10 to 13. And then finally, from verses 14 to 18, we've got a trusting pilgrim. And that's Abram, the trusting pilgrim. Abram's magnanimous with Lot. He doesn't press his seniority. And I think it's saying to us that Abram has learned from the disaster of Egypt. And it is that he's now got faith in God's promise. And it is that as God gives to him this promise, and indeed renews this promise, it's saying to us that a pilgrim has the word of the promise of God, verses 14 to 16. Lot lifts up his eyes in verse 10, but look at what the Lord tells Abram in verse 14. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. And what it is that God does is that he amplifies or expands on the previous promise. Something's added to the place promise. It's now to you and your seed, not just to Abram, and there's an extra in the people promise. It's not just that Abram's people will be a great nation, but God now vows here in verse 16 that his seed will be like the dust of the earth. Because of his faithfulness and his trust in God, the Lord amplifies the promise. And that's what he's promised to do for us here today. And thirdly, I think a pilgrim is one who enjoys a foretaste of the goodness of God. Verse 17, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Abram's been given the royal treatment here. For this was the sort of thing that kings of the day did. In our extra-biblical sources, we find that Hittite kings and Egyptian kings would have a ceremonial walk throughout the land that was in their realm. And they did this to symbolize the renewal of the king's sovereignty over the land. And that's what's happening here. Abram's tour, when God says, walk throughout the length and breadth of the land, it's a claiming of his dominion. It's a foretaste of what he's to receive. Have you ever been to some of these fancy deli stores? The shops at Don Mills, they've got some fancy places, expensive as well. But it is that you can go into some of these deli stores and maybe you want to try a new type of cheese, but you want to know what the cheese tastes like. You don't want to buy half a pound of the cheese in case you don't like it. So what is it that the server does? He gives you a little piece of the cheese, a little sampler, and you can taste it. And on the basis of what you taste, you can either say, yep, in fact, give me a pound of that, not just half a pound, or you can say, no, I don't like that. Let me try something else. See, it's not much, it's only a taste. But it's a bit of the same stuff that you'll get later. And I think what we do tonight, that's what the Lord is doing. And every time we sit at his table, it's a little sampler. It's a little foretaste of what it is that God has prepared for us, that Christ has gone before us to prepare a place of many mansions and a place for us. And it is that the Lord's Supper tonight is a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's the perspective that we must have tonight. That's why it's important that the Lord's people sit at the Lord's table frequently, that we take these little foretastes that our soul, as we savor the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, on His cross and His resurrection, that it might strengthen us and that we might leave here saying, well, if that's a little foretaste, I want more. I want more of His grace. I want more of what He's provided for me. I don't want to be living on a subsistence diet spiritually. I don't want to be starving my soul. And if Abram's any guide, pilgrims enjoy the privilege of the worship of God. Look at verse 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. That was his pattern. He always seems to be building an altar. He worships on the basis of atoning sacrifice, and he does this openly, and he's unashamed. That's what we're doing tonight. Openly and unashamedly, we're being reminded of the altar of the cross and what it is that God did through His Son. And one of the things that I think, in closing, it reminds us and challenges us with is this. The man or the individual with the promises of God, what characterizes them amongst many things? They consistently worship. They consistently worship. If you're not consistent in your worship of God and being found in God's house on His day, you've got to ask questions. Because the saints of God in every generation, one of the things that they're consistent in is their desire to worship their God. If you have no desire to worship God, you've got to start asking questions. You really do. If you have no desire to worship God in this building that He's provided for us, you need to ask questions. And it is that God graciously will answer our questions and that He will encourage us. Let me encourage you, all of us, especially those of us who don't sit at the Lord's table, consider what you're doing. You're missing out on a little foretaste of what's to come, a little sample. But also let me challenge those of us who perhaps don't worship as we should. And let's take the perspective that Abram had. Two men, two members of the same family, and yet what different perspectives and outcome in their lives. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank You that through the life of Abram, we have teaching that is relevant to each one of us 4,000 years later. And we do pray that we might be challenged to ask ourselves, who are we like today? Are we like Abram or are we like Lot? We pray if it is that we find more of Lot within us than Abram. We ask that You might grant us the grace and the desire that we need to follow in the footsteps of Abram, the friend of God, and to learn from the error of Lot's ways and even the error of our ways. We thank You that, God willing, tonight we will be able to sit at the table that You have provided. And we thank You that it is that little sampler, that foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb when all of us who have loved Christ will be with Him. And when we are there, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Go with us then, Father, if it be Your will, gather us again this evening and accept us and forgive our sins in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.